You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. We exist to exalt Christ in this city through joyful satisfaction in Him. We value gospel centrality and word and spirit. We are a diverse spiritual family of commissioned disciples, passionate worshipers, and heartfelt lovers of God and one another. For more information and resources, visit bridgewaychurch.com or follow us at bridgewayokc.
Our scripture for today is Luke 4, verses 14 through 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Lord, bless the preaching of your word. Please be seated.
Thank you, Adrian. Okay, good morning. Man, yeah, Tom Ball stopped me this morning when I came in and was like, "Man, you picked a long passage today." And I was like, "It's not that long." And then hearing it read, I was like, "Oh man, we have so much ground to cover. Oh my gosh, what have I done?" My name's David Bowden. I'm on the teaching team here. A quick word, I wasn't supposed to preach today. But some sickness came through some of the rest of the teaching team and the family. And so I think it was like Monday or Tuesday, Hayden called me and he was like, "Hey, dude, you want to preach on Sunday?" And I was like, "Well, I just preached the previous weekend out in South Carolina from Luke 4. So if I can preach that sermon again, then yes, because I do not have time to get something else ready." So that's what I'm bringing. So you know, we didn't like pick this passage to ride some hobby horse or because there's a particular thing that we're trying to poke at. Y'all, I preached this in South Carolina, okay? I'm lazy. I wanted to preach a sermon I had already preached. Although there I had 20 minutes, I got 35 here. So I get to go down a few more rabbit holes. So I'm glad no one said boo. That's good. That's great. So as I was reading this passage and thinking about the application of it, I was reminded of a story that happened to me in Tennessee really early in my spoken word poetry career, if any of you know that I do that. I was speaking to 22,000 young people in the Tennessee Volunteers Arena. It was ridiculous. They put me out in like the middle of the stage and everyone was around and it was a very out-of-body experience. And I come off stage and this girl comes up to me and she is like, angry. And she starts yelling at me. She like slams her hand on the table that I'm behind. And she's like, "How do you know that God is real?" And I was like, "Whoa, And I was so caught off guard before I could even start my, you know, very well-developed apologetic that I had prepared for her. She starts telling me why she's so angry, what she's feeling. And basically, this was a charismatic denomination that I was with. It was the Churches of God that I was, or the Assemblies of God that I was with. And she had spent her whole life seeing God do miracles and signs, or at least people saying that he was doing these signs and wonders in their lives or on mission trips, and she had never experienced that in her life. In fact, she had just spent the last several days at this giant youth conference watching everybody raise their hands in the air and say, "Oh God, I see you, I feel you, your presence is near, I'm experiencing your power." And she was like, "I feel and see and experience nothing. So how do I know God is real?" That really resonated with me. If God is real, why don't I experience him like everybody else seems to? You don't have to put your hand in the air, but like, can we say like, yeah, okay, I've felt that. I feel that pretty often. And I think there's a nerve there that this passage digs at. And we'll come back to that story with this girl at the end of our sermon. But let's dig into the passage today, having said all of that. So, in our passage today, Jesus returns to his hometown, which has got to feel great. Anybody ever go, you know, back to your childhood home where you grew up? Or like, I grew up in Bethany. You're right, Mom? Yeah, I grew up in Bethany. And so every time I go back to Bethany, I'm like, oh, I remember what happened at that McDonald's. Or like, I remember when I accidentally set that dumpster on fire. Sorry, Mom. She doesn't know about that story. Anyway. And so he's coming back to his hometown. I don't think Jesus set any dumpsters on fire, but a lot's happened in Luke's narrative up to this point. Just remember, we've been in a series on Mark. I'm jumping into Luke, so forget everything you know. No, I'm just kidding. But Luke is building his own story, and Luke he's told lots up to this point, but we have to stay focused. And so in the very near context, Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist, and he's been attested to by this trusted prophet that he is this Messiah figure, this Son of God that Israel has been waiting for. And so that's a really big deal for people. And in fact, after he says this and after he baptizes him, the heavens open up and a voice from heaven, the voice of God, declares, "This is my beloved Son." Hold on to that. Okay, this is my beloved son. I'm his dad. Father God, I'm his dad. This is my beloved son. And then we get his genealogy that traces who his father is all the way back through David and through Abraham, all the way back to Adam. And it's like, oh man, okay, we're getting a picture of whose son is Jesus. And then after that, after he said, okay, he is God's son, then he goes out into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. And the first thing that we hear, so the last spoken dialogue, the last quotations that we heard was God saying, "This is my beloved son." And then the next piece of spoken dialogue we get is Satan saying, "If you really are God's son." And so you see these things are in dialogue with each other. They're in tension with each other. Who is Jesus? What's his identity? Can he prove to himself, to the world, to those around him, that he is who he said he is? He will do what he says he will do, and he needs to prove who he is. And so Satan wants him to test his identity, and so he tells him to perform a miracle. He's been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, and he's hungry, and so Satan comes to him and says, "Well, just turn this rock, this stone, into bread, and then you can eat it." But more is going on there. What he's telling him to do is to prove that he's just like God for his people in the Exodus story. If you remember in the Exodus, God brought manna, bread, to rain down from heaven, and he turned water from a rock. And so he's like, just combine those two miracles and turn this rock into bread. And then everyone will know, you'll know, I'll know, everyone will know that you are God's son. Because, you know, sons do what their dads do. And so your dad turned water from a rock. He fed people with miracle bread. Do the same thing, and then we'll all know that you are the Son of God. And then skipping to his third and last test that we hear about in Luke, he takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, up on the top part of the temple, and he says, "Okay, Jesus, jump off the temple, off the ledge, and plummet to your death, because I know if you really are God's son, the angels will catch you." And this spectacle, imagine what would happen. The temple is a very populated place, and people are going to question whether or not you're the Messiah. If you jump off the temple, everyone's going to be like, ah, and then angels come and grab you, everyone's going to know you're God's son. So just prove it to them. Just do this sign, everyone will believe you. And Jesus refuses to accommodate these requests for proof, for a sign, for a miracle that proves who he says he is. All of this is really important background to understand the passage we just read, because all of this is going to get repeated again in a slightly different way. So Jesus comes to his hometown, and but before he does, we get this interesting bit of information, and a lot's packed in these two verses that we started with, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4. And Jesus returned, he's coming back from the wilderness, back from his testing, returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So he's coming in the power of the Spirit. He's coming doing miracles and signs and wonders to Galilee, and report about him spread throughout the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues and was glorified by all. So after his testing, after the question of, is this the Son of God, he comes to Galilee and he performs miracles there. What's interesting is, if you were a Jew, you would expect him to come from his baptism through the wilderness and into Israel proper, into Jerusalem, because that's what Israel did in the Exodus. They passed through water, they went into the wilderness, and they came to the promised land. And instead, what Jesus does is he goes through the water of his baptism, he goes into the wilderness, then he goes out into the fringes of Israel. Galilee was like this buffer zone between Judea proper, which is where the real Jews lived, and then the Gentiles, the nations. And it was this melting pot of language and religion and cultural practices. And so there were some Gentiles, some compromised Jews, and yet that's who Jesus decides to minister to. He's going to the nations, to those who are compromised, to those that the religious establishment would have looked at and said, I don't think those are the right people you should be talking to. And yet he's going out there and he's doing miracles and signs and wonders, and his fame spreads throughout the area. And so his own hometown there in Nazareth would have heard about their friend and neighbor and guy they played kickball with, Jesus, doing miracles out in the countryside, and now he's coming home. And expectations are high for what's going to happen. This traveling rabbi has now been said to be the Son of God, performing miracles among the nations, and now he's coming home. And so Jesus comes to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and he participates in the service. Now, I had to do some research on what first century synagogue church services looked like, basically, because I was like, is Jesus doing something innovative here with how he chose his passage, or what's going on? Well, what's interesting is, so you would have a synagogue, some of you might know this, and you would have like a dais or something from which the Torah or the Hebrew scriptures were read from. And then you'd have women sitting on one side of the room and men sitting on the other side of the room. And the service would begin when the leader of the synagogue or the attendant would grab a scroll, and it would be a Torah scroll. And someone from the men's side would come out, and it would be a lay person, and would read the passage that he would pick. There wasn't like a lectionary, if you know that term, like a liturgy of what day we read what passage. That wasn't part of the church, the Jewish faith at this point. And so it was up to the person who was chosen to read for that day to pick a Torah selection. So he would unroll the Torah, read it from the dais, hand it back to the attendant, and then he would go sit down. He would sit down, and from that seated position, he would exposit scripture. So maybe I need a chair. But he would do that. And then after that happened, then a reading from the prophets would happen, and another person would be selected from the laity, and the attendant would go and get the scroll of the prophets and hand it to this person. They would select their passage and do the same thing. And this is where we meet Jesus. Jesus is handed the scroll of Isaiah, one of the prophets, and he chooses this passage. So he's selected this because he has a word for his hometown. And so this is the word that he reads. Jesus is standing at the dais with the scroll of Isaiah, and he says this, verse 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone around were fixed on him. And then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, so much to unpack there. Jesus says that this prophecy is being fulfilled right then and there as he's present, sitting down, talking to them. It's being fulfilled. It's being perfected. It's being brought to its conclusion. But what is he talking about? Well, we got to look at the passage that Jesus read. We can't just focus on this limited context we have. We need to go to Isaiah 61 and see what is it all about. So Isaiah 61 is what Jesus is quoting from here. And it's the beginning of a new unit of prophecy that he's selected. But it's longer than this, obviously. And you have to understand Israel's context at this point. Israel, in this moment in Isaiah, which is at the very end of Isaiah, is in exile. They have been kicked out of their land. Babylon has come and ruined their land, flattened their temple, and taken them as captives, as prisoners of war, away to their nations to be slaves and to be impoverished and to be cut off from the sight of Yahweh in their temple. They are poor, they are captive, they are in need. And so when Isaiah comes to them and says that he has the Spirit of the Lord on him to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which we'll get into, he says, and this is what I'm going to say, I'm going to proclaim good news to the poor. Well, who are the poor? Those who've been impoverished in their exile, those who've been cut off from their land and their livelihoods. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Who are the captives? Those who are enslaved in exile in Babylon. And he's like, I'm going to set you free. I'm going to return you home. Recovery of sight to the blind. You can't see your God in the temple anymore. You can't lay eyes on the temple. You can't lay eyes on your homeland. I'm going to open your eyes to see that. And so you have to picture this, that Israel's outside the land. They're in exile. And Isaiah is saying to them that the year of the Lord's favor is one where you're going to come back into your land and receive everything that God had promised you in that place. And so it's about a return from exile that Jesus is proclaiming here. This is really important because the people he's talking to at that time were in Judea. They were in their land. A bit of this had happened. They had returned from exile. They had been freed from Babylon. Syria had conquered them. And a bit of this return had happened, yet Israel was not quite as free as they thought they were, or thought they wanted to be. They had Roman oppression, heavy taxation, political and religious manipulation, and they wanted to be free from this. They wanted to be free from their captors. And so Isaiah 61 was a great choice for a Saturday sermon because it talked about freedom from these captors. If you keep reading in this passage, it talks about how the nations and their rulers are going to come and serve in Israel's fields. They're going to work their farmland. It sounds like they're going to be their slaves, and Israel will once again be on top. So when Jesus is saying, I'm proclaiming this kind of freedom to you, it could sound like to his listeners that he was going to topple Rome and put Israel back on top once again. This is what they were hoping Jesus meant. Jesus also talks about this year of the Lord's favor. Just really briefly, let me just say what that is. There can only be one referent that he has there, and it's got to be what we hear about in Leviticus 25, and it is the year of Jubilee. So in Leviticus, you have these different rhythms of rest for God's people. In every 7 days, you have a Sabbath. In every 7 years, the land that you own lays fallow. You let the land rest. But then every seventh year, so 49 or 50 years, you have the year of Jubilee. And on the year of Jubilee, all debts are forgiven, all slaves are freed, and all land returns to its original owners. And so what you can see here is, as Israel is in exile, a year of Jubilee for them, the year of the Lord's favor, would be they have been sold into slavery, they have had a great debt put upon them, their debt of sin, and they've lost all their land. And so this year, the Lord's favor is this year of Jubilee when they're going to be freed from slavery, have their debt of sin forgiven, and return to their land. And that's what Jesus has come to proclaim to them. He's going to forgive their sins. He's going to usher in this kingdom of God, and everything's going to be right in the world. And so, as you can imagine, at first, his listeners are very excited about this. They start speaking favorably about him, is what the text says. And I have to imagine, like I said, that's because there's a bit of a misinterpretation of what they thought Jesus was saying. They thought Jesus was going to put them on top, put Rome under their boot. And so they're excited about what he's saying. But then doubt starts to creep in a little bit. And they start saying this: "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they ask. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" There are so many different interpretations of why they say this, but I think we at least have to focus on this fact that the sonship of Jesus has been in question throughout Luke, like I showed, right? At Jesus' baptism, it was, "This is my son." Then we get the genealogy, then we get Satan's accusation, "Well, if you really are God's son," and then Jesus comes to his homeland, which is just fatherland. The word father is pater, and the word homeland is patrice. So father's pater, patrice, homeland, fatherland, the land that your father came from. And so all of this is talking to the same thing. Who are you? Are you just Joseph's son? Or is something else going on here? Are you the son of God, as some are saying? And if you can see this, there's this connection then that the synagogue goers in Nazareth are starting to sound a lot like Satan in his temptation. "Whose son are you really?" And then Satan wanted to put him to the test. Do a miracle to prove who you really are. And that's exactly what the synagogue goers in Nazareth want as well. They want Jesus to prove something to them through a sign, through the miraculous. And Jesus knows their thoughts. He says this: "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What you did out there in Capernaum, out there in Galilee, out there in the fringes, do it here in your hometown as well. Do it in the fatherland. Do it where your dad came from. Do it here in our midst. We've heard rumors out there, but we want to know who your dad really is. And if you don't do a sign here in your dad's land, then we're not going to know who your real father is. Are you the son of Joseph, or are you the son of God?" They demand proof, and it all boils down to his identity. And so Jesus responds with this kind of, it's a famous phrase now, but it seems like a strange jump, at least for me it does, the way my brain works. Jesus says, "No prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And I always read that like this mournful, like, "Oh man, yep, homecoming, you know, everyone, they saw you pick your nose as a kid, so they don't like you whenever you come to your hometown." And it's like, no, Jesus is doing something far more profound there. So first we have to notice that the word acceptable there is the exact same word as the year of the Lord's favor. So the year of the Lord's favor, where he'll bring people back from exile, where he'll free them from slavery. He's saying that no prophet is favorable in his hometown. The favor of God doesn't come to the hometown through the prophets. Okay, that's strange. So Jesus isn't mourning that, like, "Oh, I'm just not welcome at my home." What he's saying is, actually, these synagogue goers in Nazareth are doing the exact same thing that the people of God have done from the beginning. No prophet, and he's not speaking generally here, he's talking about Israel's prophets. No prophet of Israel has ever been able to bring the favor of God or been seen as favorable in the fatherland, in the land of our fathers. And then he proves it to them. Just so you know, I'm making this up. He then talks about two of Israel's most famous prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and how they weren't accepted in Israel and had to go out to the fringes. And so they're saying, "Jesus, prove to us that you are the Son of God by doing miracles here in Nazareth." And he says, "I'm going to prove to you that I'm a true prophet of God by doing what they've always done, which is not do miracles here in Israel, but instead out in the fringes, out among the Gentiles. And he mentions these two prophets to prove it. He mentions Elijah. He says, weren't there many widows in Israel during the time of Elijah when there was this big drought going on for 3.5 years? And yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. Instead, the only widow he went to and did a miracle for and took care of was out in Zarephath, out in Gentile country, out in Galilee. So I'm just doing what Elijah did. And the reason why Elijah went there was because the king wouldn't listen to him. He wasn't found favorable in the sight of Jerusalem and its leaders in Israel. And so he went out to the nations. Then he mentions Elisha as well. He's like, weren't there many lepers during the time of Elisha? Surely there were lots of sick people, lots of lepers. And yet, Elisha, the prophet of God, wasn't sent to any of them. Instead, he was sent to a Syrian general, like the leader of a Syrian army, and healed him, Israel's enemies. And he, if you know that story, he's the one who like dunked himself in the water 7 times, I think it was, and got clean, right? And so Jesus is saying, the prophets of God, the true prophets of God, have never been welcome in Israel. You guys never listen to what we say. And so what we do to show you that is we go outside. We go to the fringes, to the nations. We go to the despicable to show you who you really are and to show you that we are really God's true prophets. So I'm just doing what Israel's prophets have always done. And so by citing these stories, Jesus is making 3 clear statements. He's saying God's salvation is not just for Israel. It's for the whole world. You want me to do here in the homeland what I've been doing out in the fringes, and you want me to bring the year of the Lord's favor just for Israel, but I've come to tell you that the year of the Lord's favor is for the whole earth. It's not just for Israel. He's making that point. He's saying that Israel has a history of rejecting their prophets, and they are doing the exact same thing right now. By not believing him, they are rejecting him just as Israel's leaders did. And third, he's saying, like, as I've said before, Jesus is just like the prophets of old. I'm just like Elijah and Elisha. And even better, I am a true prophet of God. I am the Son of God because I'm not doing miracles here in your midst. Well, after he says this, the mood shifts in the room rather dramatically. I'm sure you picked that up when Adrian was reading it. And they start getting very angry. When they heard these things, the text says, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up to drive him out of the town, and they brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down off the cliff. Again, do you see the echoes of the Satan tempting and testing happening here? Satan takes him up to a high place and says, I'm going to throw you down as a sign to prove who you are. These people then take Jesus out to a high place so that he might be thrown down, but Jesus is going to turn all this into a sign. So all of this is talking to each other again. But the question I kept asking was, why are they so angry, number one, and why are they seeking to kill him so quickly? Because the text just assumes like, oh, you get it, they're mad, you understand. And I'm like, I don't understand. Why are they trying to kill him all of a sudden? I was very confused. And so I think there's 3 reasons, and the third reason, I think, is the one that leads to the death penalty. So let's look at them. Number one, Jesus was comparing them to faithless Israel. He was saying that they are just like all the kings of Israel that rejected the prophets of old. So he's calling them faithless. He's saying, you're not believing God, which is offensive. So they're angry. Okay. They had their pride wounded a little bit. I get that. Number two, he's challenging their nationalistic expectations. They think that salvation is for the Jews only. And Jesus is saying, no, the year of the Lord's favor is going to go to the fringes. It's going to go to the Gentiles, just like it did through Elijah and Elisha. And they don't like that very much. And so they want to have some wrath for that as well. But third, I think the reason why the death penalty is so obvious for them and why they jump to it so quickly is because they're actually trying to uphold Torah. They're trying to uphold the law. In Deuteronomy 13 and 18, we hear what you should do if you find a false prophet. If somebody claims something in the power of the Spirit and then is not able to prove it, you're supposed to kill them. You're supposed to put them to death. They're a false prophet. And so Jesus has claimed to be a prophet of God. He said that he's come to bring the year of the Lord's favor. And they say, okay, prove it. What you did out there, do here, and we'll believe you. And Jesus won't prove it. And so what do they do? They're like, fine, we'll follow Torah. We'll put you to death as a false prophet, because that's what they think that he is. And so they take him out to the cliff, just like Satan did on the high place, to throw him down and kill him. But here is, I think, the strangest passage of, or verse in the whole passage. And then it just moves on. Verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went away. Okay. So you have all this dramatic tension. Like Luke's like, and all their eyes were fixed on him. And like, as the words were coming out of it, he's a good narrative builder. Like, and then they like press him up against this cliff, and then passing through their midst, he went away. Okay, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. That is miraculous. That's a sign that he was on the verge of death, being thrown down in the pit of death, and instead he walked through them unharmed and full of life. And so what I think is so amazing is that they asked for a sign from Jesus, and he gives them one. They ask for a sign from Jesus. They want miracles and healing. And what they want is they want Jesus to accommodate them and prove himself to them on their time scales, in the ways that they dictate. And they want Jesus to function in a certain way that they were expecting. And when he refuses to, they throw him out. But Jesus still gives them a sign. He gives them a sign that prefigures his greatest sign ever, right? He's on the verge of death, but he passes through to life. And Jesus said the same thing to the religious leaders of his day when they asked him for a sign. They said, I'm just going to give you the sign of my resurrection, that I'm going to go down into the grave for 3 days, not just on the verge of death, but all the way to the bottom, death itself, and I'm going to pass through unharmed into life. I'm going to give the whole world a sign, in fact, but it's not the sign that they're asking for, but it's the sign that they desperately need, and it's the sign of my resurrection. And so Jesus gives them this prefigured sign of the resurrection. And as I was thinking about how to bring this home today, I was like, man, I do this all the time. I want Jesus to like show up miraculously and to perform miracles and to do signs on my timeline and in the ways I ask and the places I ask. And then I'm like these synagogue goers in Nazareth where they're like, okay, hey, everything you're doing out there with the people I don't think you should be doing it with, would you do here, please? Like, I've been in the synagogue doing the thing for a long time. Where's my miracle? Are you real? Are you listening? Do you care? We do that all the time. And I was like, man, I feel just like that girl who ran up to me in Tennessee and was like, why, if God is real, is everybody experiencing something that I'm not? She was doing the exact same thing that the people in Nazareth were doing. They're like, everybody else out there says you're the Son of God, but I haven't seen any proof yet. So why don't I just take you out back and throw you out? And once I regained my composure from this girl's rantings, and rightfully so, the only thing I could say to her when she was like, so how do you know God's real? I was like, honestly, it's not because of environments like this where everyone's raising their hands and people are getting healed and we're seeing amazing things. It's not because I've had experiences like that in my life. Like when I was in Mexico and I saw this swollen ankle like go back down to its normal size through prayer. Like I've seen things. That's not why I believe. In fact, those seem to be the things that Satan attacks the most in my head and makes me go like, ah, that didn't really happen, or oh, you made that up, or there's some psychosomatic or biological cause behind it. The one reason, and this is what I told her, the one reason I believe in Jesus, the one reason I believe in God is because of the resurrection. It is this one historically verifiable, world-changing, martyr-creating, life-transforming proof that I hang everything on. Jesus has risen from the dead. He was a historical person, and all historians agree with that.
and the history books, including some in our Bible, some outside of our Bible, attest that he rose from the grave, and no historical account from antiquity has ever been able to debunk that. And then the whole world is changed by this action, by this sign. Jesus brought life into dead places, and he brought life into spiritual death, and this led to the whole world being transformed. This led to the creation and invention of orphanages, hospitals, universities, and world-changing event after world-changing event. The resurrection life of Jesus in his people has changed the entire makeup of the world after AD. Everything changed. His resurrection that was seen by human beings created martyrs. And they were like, I saw him die and I saw him rise. And they were like, you're lying, recant or we'll kill you. And they were like, I'm not lying and I'm willing to die for it. People don't die for things they know that are lies, right? They die for things that they think are true and don't know is a lie, but people don't die for things they know are lies. And countless martyrs who saw Jesus rise from the dead died for that fact because they knew it was a fact. The sign of Jesus' resurrection. And then just look at the last 2,000 years. Millions upon millions of people have been changed throughout the centuries because they have met the risen Son of God in their lives. You look at the before and after of people's lives, and it's absolutely remarkable. The resurrection sign is all we need. And yet, I just struggle so often with that I'm like, God, I just want to see you in this way. I've seen how you've shown up in that family or in that life or in that situation or in that church or in that mission trip or in that prayer life or in that person's Bible reading habits or whatever it is. Could you just meet me in that way? And then I'll be able to get over all this doubt and all this second guessing and all this struggle. And he's like, I've given you a far better sign. I've risen from the dead and proven that I am the Son of God. And what's amazing and also terrifying about that is not only is it the only sign we need, for some of us it might be the only sign we ever get. And later in Luke's gospel, in Luke 16, he's actually going to tell us this. Jesus is telling a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And you have this poor man, Lazarus, and you have this rich, boasting man. And Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, kind of like a pre-heaven, if we're not going to get into that. And the rich man goes into Hades. And the rich man in Hades calls out across the chasm to Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he's begging him to send a messenger, send Lazarus back from the dead to go to his five brothers and tell them that all of this is real and to repent. And what's said to this rich man is this. He says, even if a man rises from the dead and tells them, they will not believe if they don't believe the signs I've already given them. Amen. Like, we're not promised any other sign, guys. And that's not because God's stingy. It's because he's already given us the most generous and beautiful and life-transforming sign that anyone ever needs, which is the resurrection of his son, Jesus. And so, does that mean that we shouldn't expect or pray for miracles in our congregation, in our lives? Absolutely not. So many of us have experienced these things, and God loves to pour them out on us because he's good and kind and wants to bring his kingdom of healing and life to our broken world right now. So many of us have seen diseases healed, even fatal diseases reversed. We've seen prodigal sons and daughters returned. We've seen broken marriages saved. We've seen the impossible made possible. But we do not demand that God do miracles as proof of who God is or proof that he loves and cares for us. Instead, we pray for the miraculous because we know who God is and we know that he loves and cares for us. We don't pray for the miraculous because the resurrection wasn't enough proof. We pray for the miraculous because the resurrection has proven that God can do anything. Yet, no matter what, no matter how much or little of the miraculous that we long to see and pray for that we actually get to experience, no matter what, no matter if you go years or a whole Christian life without encountering these signs that we so regularly demand, no matter what, we have one sign that we can stand on, one miracle, and we can know that it's all we need. And it's that Jesus himself came. When he was in that synagogue, he said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Why? Because God was there. Like, God himself was on earth coming to heal it and bring life to it. Because he was there, it's good news. Because we have him, we have enough. And he's given us one sign that who he says is who he actually is, that what he said he will do, he actually will do, and that is the sign of his resurrection. That Jesus historically verifiably died, he historically verifiably rose again, and so therefore everything he said that he is, did, and will do has to be true, no matter what we're struggling to see right now. And I know, because I know it's true for me, that pretty much all of us in this room are struggling with that at some level. We're struggling with it in our prayer lives. I just feel like it's dry. I feel like I'm not connecting with God or doing it enough or whatever. We're struggling with it maybe here in our church. God, why aren't we seeing signs and wonders like we want to or that we're praying for? Where's revival? And like, guys, I'm not saying stop praying for these things. God loves doing these things. Just look at the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. He was doing them, full of the Spirit. He loves pouring out his healing on us. But he never wants to predicate our love and trust for him upon those signs, but only on the sign of his resurrection. He gave his life for you because he loves you, because he cares for you. And he rose from the dead so that he can constantly be with you, so that you can say, "Jesus, I'm poor and I'm blind and I'm oppressed, free me." And he says, "Let me sit down in your life and let me say to you, like I said in Nazareth, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. I have come to set you free, to bring you life, to open your eyes, because I am enough." So let's pray. Jesus, we repent of being hometown people who are so close to you that we just demand signs and want you to meet us on our terms. And God, we're sorry. Jesus, would you do a work here today? Holy Spirit, would you open our blind eyes today to see the beauty of the resurrection, to see it as the only sign that we need, that if Jesus is raised, everything is true, and you are who you say you are. Give us hope in the beauty of your resurrection. Give us faith, and help us just see that today, if we have you, we have everything. It's in your name we pray. Amen.